Seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 and verses 15 to 22. Acts 14, verses 15 to 22. And I'll read verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So we take part of those closing words for the title, Through Much Tribulation. This chapter recounts part of what is now known as Paul's first missionary journey. In the first five verses of the chapter, the gospel meets with great success in Iconium, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But persecution comes and is raised against Paul and Barnabas, and in God's providence they are forced to move on to the city of Lystra. And it reminds us that in the providence of God, good and godly people may be forced on from one place to another. And here we see that it was in God's purposes, because in Lystra they were going to effect a most wonderful healing. They heal a man who had been crippled from his mother's womb and who had never walked. And of course, that provokes an astonished reaction by the citizens of Lystra. And as we read, they said that gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And in response, the priest of Jupiter brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people to Barnabas and Paul. But of course, the two missionaries rend their clothes and they cry out, "We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." As men, they refused the worship of men. And instead, they urged these heathen inhabitants of the city of Lystra to turn from their vanities of the worship of the planets and other gods, to turn to the living God who created, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And of course, the cry of Paul and Barnabas is, in essence, the gospel message that we are to proclaim, that all who hear the gospel should turn from the useless and vain things which they follow and turn to the living God, the creator of the universe. Now, in our days, the idols that people have are not the planets, but they may be football. Of all the useless and vain things, to follow avidly the England football team at a World Cup, look at the recent history. It's pretty vain. This afternoon, as we were outside, a man pulled up in a very nice sports car with a tiger strapped in next to him and another tiger on the back of him. It's useless and vain. Yes, we might fancy a nice fast sports car. I'm not sure the car and me would stay together for very long, but and in one piece. But these things are useless and vain compared with the things of eternity. It is God who alone is to be worshipped. And as he goes on to preach the gospel to the citizens of Lystra, Paul firstly explains God's relationship with the heathen. This is the first time that anyone has come to point them directly through preaching to the living God. And the apostle explains to these pagan worshippers that God has been patient with them for a long time. Paul says, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. For many centuries, God had permitted all the nations apart from the Jews to follow their own sinful paths of rebellion against him. Up until this point, the inhabitants of this region of what is now Turkey had worshipped idols. At the point at which Paul preached them, they had adopted the Roman gods. And Paul tells them that for centuries God has put up patiently with their idol worship, that it was an act of mercy on God's part that they and other pagan peoples had not been cut off completely. In times past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But now, there was a change because God was sending his gospel into the world. Through the preaching of his word by the apostles and the disciples and others who followed on from the apostles, God began to reveal his will to the nations. And the word of God, faithfully proclaimed, began to shine a light on the darkness of idolatry and the ignorance and superstition of these heathen and pagan peoples. And the word of God shone a light. And the Apostle Paul says, turn from these vanities to the living God, the Creator, because he's the only one worthy of worship. These idols that you worship, it's just futile. It's useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. And Paul says, till now you've worshipped your idols ignorantly, in unbelief. But now I'm exposing your ignorance and I'm pointing out to you the right way that you turn from these vanities to the living God. And Paul builds on this truth because he says, although God has been patient with them, he says, nevertheless, in verse 17, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, Paul is saying, although you've never heard anyone preach to you before, although you've never heard anyone exhort you to turn from these idols to the living God, yet there have been things that witness to you as pagans. What is the first thing? The first thing is that God's law is written into the heart of each person. It's true that these Lystrans, like other Gentiles, didn't have the Old Testament scriptures like the Jews. They didn't have the written law. But Paul, in his letter to the Romans, writes this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. God's law was written into the hearts of the people of Lystra. He'd given each one of them a conscience that convicted them of what is right and what is wrong. You have a conscience that convicts you of what is right and what is wrong. And some of you have a tender conscience. It's sad when people damage their conscience by ignoring it and not listening to it. But it is an internal witness to each person of what is God's way and what is sin's way. And as well as the internal witness to God in conscience, the heathen nations also had the external witness to God in creation and providence. Paul says God didn't leave himself without witness to the heathen nations of the world, in that he sent them rain from heaven and harvests of food and drink. Now, the fact they didn't have the scriptures in part excused them, and therefore God did not destroy them off the earth for their idolatry, but this does not wholly excuse them. They had these other witnesses that were sufficient to inform them that God and God alone is to be worshipped. If we had not had the Bible in the English language for the past 5 centuries, England would be a much darker place than even it is today. Because the scriptures bring light. But suppose the Bible had not entered into England. Suppose this was the first time you'd ever heard God's word preached. What in your life before would have taught you about God? Well, the first thing is the blessings of common providence witness to us that there is a God. But they're given wisely and with a purpose. The rain and the fruitful seasons that we've all enjoyed since we were small, they don't come by chance. Mere idols cannot give rain. But all the powers of nature witness to the sovereign power of the Creator God from whom such power comes. It's not the sky above that gives us rain, it is God that gives us rain from heaven. The Bible tells us He's the Father of the rain. And then all the benefits that we derive in this life because of the sun and rain, that each one witnesses to us that we ought to worship the Creator who controls these elements. Paul says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The psalmist reminds us, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. In Psalm 145, he adds, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is good to all, and everyone ought to acknowledge it. And we should thank God for the air we breathe, for the solid earth on which we live, for the light and warmth of the sun, for the rain he sends to water the earth. The very fact that we have something on our plate each day to eat, and something in our cup to drink, is a tremendous reminder of God's goodness to us all. I'm sure many of you have had at least one good meal today already, if not two. But did you remember to thank God for it? It's God that controls the long chain of events that results in the food and drink on your table day by day. The heathen don't have the light of God's word. But Paul says they still have evidence. Externally through creation and providence, and internally through conscience, to acknowledge that there is a God and He alone should be worshipped. And we must acknowledge that God fills our hearts with food and gladness. Food that we may live, gladness that we may live cheerfully. The problem is, in our age we have so much, such an abundance that we forget to be thankful. Such an abundance that we forget to be cheerful for what we've got. But we should remember, as Jeremiah reminds us, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies that we don't starve. It's of the Lord's mercies that we don't live in utter misery. Matthew Henry says, when our mouths are filled with food and gladness, our hearts ought to be filled with love and thankfulness. But then we notice the outcome of their words. In verse 18, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. As they declared these startling truths to the citizens of Lystra, Paul and Barnabas just about managed to stop these idolaters from sacrificing to them. God gave their words sufficient weight so that the priest of Jupiter did not kill the oxen and sacrifice it to them. But what were they doing? Again, these inhabitants and pagans tend to do it all over the world. They worship the instruments of God rather than God himself. We live in the green and pleasant land of England. And surprising as it may seem, given the level of sunshine, our forebears in this green and pleasant land worshipped the sun. The sun's just an instrument of God to give us energy through light and heat. Paul and Barnabas were merely instruments of God to heal that lame man. God's servants are just instruments in God's hand. And although they only just stop them and restrain them from worshipping and sacrificing to them, things soon changed, because we're told, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. What a change. There was no trial, but the Jews that came from Antioch and Iconium stirred up the mob against them. And having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Matthew Henry writes, "So strong is the bias of the corrupt and carnal heart to that which is evil, even in contrary extremes, that as it is with great difficulty that men are restrained from evil on one side, so it is with great ease that they are persuaded to evil on the other side." Paul and Barnabas only just stopped and restrained these Lystrans from worshipping them, which would have been evil. But then it was very easy for the Jews that came to persuade them to stone Paul and throw him out of the city. And that is what we contend with as Christians. The minds of carnal, worldly people are fickle and changeable. And we see that those who just a few days before would have treated the apostles as gods now treat them as brutes. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who had cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," just a few days later crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here we see the changeableness of the human heart. Just a few days earlier, Paul acclaimed as the god Mercury, but now stoned and thrown out of the city. And yet he's delivered from death by the power of God. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. This is a miracle. Paul has been stoned. He's had objects thrown at him with venom and hatred. And those of you who have been in the way of a cricket ball know how that can hurt. Jagged stone, much more hurtful. And he's battered and he's concussed and bruised and he's evidently been knocked unconscious, and they drag him out of the city to become a prey for the vultures and jackals. But as the converts which he had made in Lystra gather round, concerned, sorrowful, he rose up and came into the city. It's a miracle. It's extraordinary that someone as battered and bruised and concussed as Paul should have been should have strength to get up and walk back into the city. And then that phrase, "and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." That's a 50-mile journey. That would be as though I was stoned and laid out here somewhere and then the next day walked to London. God had more work for Paul to do. That's why he sent them on to Derbe, because they were going to preach the gospel to that city, as we're told in verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many," or had made many disciples, again they met with gospel success in Derbe. God blessed their labours in the gospel. And we can see that when God intends to bless, nothing can stop his work. No one can stop his hand. Even the animosity of the Jews and the hatred of those against Paul and Barnabas and against the Christian message couldn't turn back the blessing of God upon the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. At times the gospel is an unstoppable force. And the Lord empowered Paul and Barnabas to preach in the face of persecution and opposition. In verse 21 we read, "They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." humanly speaking, we wouldn't have advised the Apostle Paul to do that, would we? He'd been stoned at Lystra. He had had to flee from Iconium for fear of being stoned, and he had been expelled from Antioch. But Paul and Barnabas pressed on in the work of the gospel. And so thirdly, the apostles water what had been planted. They return to water the seed that had been sown in those three cities to build upon the foundation which they had laid during their first visits. Verse 22 tells us, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Sometimes there are campaigns in cities. You may not be aware of them, but I'm aware of them in my work at TBS. And people gather great quantities of Bibles in a particular language, and they head off to a city. One was in Thessalonica in Greece, and they'll give out Gospels and tracts and Bibles and New Testaments to the people, and they think they've done a great work, and then they come away. Probably most of them never visit it again. But Paul recognised that new converts in Christ need strengthening. Paul liked to give them what Peter described in his first letter as the sincere milk of the word. Paul knew that these new converts needed building up in the faith. They needed simple but nourishing truths. Because remember, these new believers were in a very hostile environment. They were going to face certain opposition from the pagan Gentiles who did not believe. They were going to face fierce persecution from the Jews who had rejected Christ. These new disciples needed to be exhorted, to encouraged to continue in the things which they had learned from the apostles. How important it is when someone comes to faith in Christ that they are given suitable teaching, encouraged to hold fast to the truth in spite of opposition that may come. Indeed, we like to think of the apostles and their courageous pioneer gospel mission work, but actually much of their work was also what we might term follow-up ministry, encouraging the churches they had planted to continue in the faith. We're not told in the Bible where the Apostle Jude ministered, but he was at pains to encourage the young church and new believers. He says, "Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." In some churches there are wisely discipleship classes to help those who have newly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it can be a difficult time. New converts perhaps come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on a summer camp, and they come back to the church and then back to school or university, and they can drift in the faith. They need to be encouraged and exhorted. Many of you have been well taught from earliest days. This afternoon I encourage you to continue in the things that you have been taught. It may seem pointless to say it, but there are others who used to worship with us who have not continued in the things which they were taught in this house of God. Press on in the Christian pilgrimage. Yes, there's much to discourage when we look at the world around us. There's much to discourage when we consider our sinful hearts and the way in which we are so easily diverted. But there is much to encourage us in God's word and in God himself to continue in the faith. And no doubt the Apostle Paul pointed to those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "But no one can pluck my people out of my hands. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hands. No one stronger than my Father." And no doubt the Apostle Paul and Barnabas reminded them that it's impossible for our spiritual enemies to kill our soul, because it's hid with Christ, in Christ. That if we are in Christ, we have a friend and a Saviour who possesses all power. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul learned, is able to communicate strength and grace to us day by day. What a blessing that Paul could tell them and preach to them of the truths he himself was learning. That it is that Christ, that the Lord's grace is sufficient for us day by day. While these disciples in Lystra, Iconium and Antioch had heard the truth, they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they needed to be confirmed in the certainty of those things which they believed. But as well as preaching again the truths that they had already heard and reinforcing the teaching, building what they had learned, there's another important truth that Paul declares to them in the second half of verse 22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, it's not just the Christians in these cities of modern day Turkey, back in the first century, but it's all, every one of us, who enters the narrow way that leads to life, must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so fourthly and lastly, the way of tribulation. There's always a temptation to hold back the truth because the truth can be uncomfortable. Much of modern counselling seems to be about avoiding saying what should be said. And perhaps some might think, well, Paul and Barnabas should keep quiet about what these new converts might face in their spiritual journey. And yet without such a warning, we can imagine that these young Christians would have been very perplexed at the pathway they had begun. They needed to know how life would be as a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that the journey to the glorious world to come is not a bed of luxury for the Christian. It is hard and it's difficult. It involves much that is difficult for the flesh to endure. God in his wisdom has appointed our pathway so that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. These days we have wonderful helps with sat-navs and Google Maps and other programs that can navigate. And if they're, then they can show us which is the quicker route. And sometimes it's a route that we don't really know, but it takes us through. And sometimes it can be along narrow lanes and single file tracks. And we think, wow, if I'd known this, I'm not sure I would have taken this route. But the Christian's pathway is mapped out. It cannot be altered, for God has sovereignly determined that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God has determined that those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ must take up their cross daily and follow him. And Jesus had some very solemn words to his disciples when he said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. But as Paul and Barnabas shared this news of the way ahead for these young converts, we must recognize that they themselves had endured much tribulation in those weeks and months prior to this point. They'd been rejected, they'd been stoned, they'd been expelled. They'd suffered much hardship for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they say, they don't say you must endure much tribulation, but we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And as one minister I heard recently preaching on a similar subject, he reminded us that these men like Paul and Barnabas were men like ourselves. That's what they've already told us. We are men of like passions with you. They weren't demigods. They weren't half man and half God. They weren't angels. They were men with flesh and blood and weaknesses like we have. And when Paul wrote his final letter shortly before he died, his second letter to Timothy, he recalls this first missionary journey. He writes to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. As the aged apostle looks back 20, 30 years to this period described in Acts 13 and 14, he acknowledges it as one of the most difficult times of his life and ministry. He looks back and he can see that the devil raised much opposition to their work on that first missionary journey. And yet he knows that they were following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered much more than you or I could ever suffer. And not only does Paul focus on the hardships and the difficulties and the way in which he was enabled to exercise faith and patience and love, but he recognizes also that the Lord delivered him out of all of the persecutions and afflictions which he endured at that time in these cities. To you, I must state this same truth that Paul and Barnabas shared with these new disciples in Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And yet Paul also instructed the church at Thessalonica, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. And this is something that we must count upon as being true, that we will experience much tribulation en route to heaven. But this is the encouragement. The Christian shall come through the tribulation that God has appointed for us. Yes, Paul endured much, but he says, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. We shall be brought through. We shall not be lost and perish in the troubles which the Lord has allowed to enter our lives. But the Lord is able to open a way through our difficulties. He usually doesn't allow us to go around them or over them or under them, but instead he guides us through them so that we may depend upon him for help and deliverance. It often seems that no sooner have we left one trouble behind that we encounter the next trouble. But like the Apostle Paul, we shall be able to look back at the end of life and say, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And not only shall we be delivered out of them all, but we shall finally enter into the kingdom of God. The joy and the glory at the journey's end will more than compensate for all the difficulties and hardship we meet along the way. Yes, the Christian must go to glory by the way of the cross, but they shall be kept to obtain the crown. Our tribulation is not for nothing, and it's not forever, and it will end in a glorious entrance into the kingdom of God. Again, as the Apostle Paul looked back later on in his life, he would say, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. There was a very appropriate verse yesterday as the elders and myself prayed over Sean, which was that verse, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Jesus also declares most plainly, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And the truth that Jesus has overcome, and the glorious prospect before us, encourages us to press on. Because Jesus overcame the world, we may also overcome. And as Jesus in Revelation builds on those words of John 16 verse 33, he adds in Revelation 3 verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." So this afternoon, although I must tell you, you will have to journey on through much tribulation to glory, I can also encourage you by saying, Jesus has overcome, and so you will overcome. Jesus entered into the kingdom before us. Our entrance is sure because he has gone before. What is the epitaph of the redeemed in the kingdom of God? Revelation 12:11 declares, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." The tribulations of this life will make being in Christ's kingdom all the more sweet and all the more lovely. And yet I must ask each of you this afternoon, have you commenced that Christian journey? Have you embarked on that saving relationship with Christ? Are you on the narrow way that leads to everlasting life? It's not an easy way. It's a way of much tribulation. But it is the only safe way and the only sure way through life to that everlasting glory. Yes, the alternative way, the broad road that leads to destruction, may be an easier way. But its end is eternal death. The end of the way of sin is not entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The end of the way of sin is entrance into the burning lake of fire, and you know what it's called. But Jesus promises, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." May we be enabled to press on, looking forward to that glorious day when we shall be with Christ and all tribulation shall have come to an end. And we can look back and say, "My Jesus has done all things well." Amen.